Okay, there you go. All right, class number six of our Old Testament survey. Today we'll be covering the book of Leviticus. And as we all know, this book is one of the major stumbling blocks to every Bible reading program. Very hard to get through without a serious commitment to just push on through it. And that's because the book of Leviticus has very little narrative to it. There's very little story. And at times it provides a lot of detail about things that seem quite unrelated to our everyday modern life. So it's often neglected. But without Leviticus, we would lose a huge body of knowledge about God's holiness, our sin, and Christ's work on the cross. So I'm looking forward to our time this morning. So let's see what God has for us in the book of Leviticus. Let's pray first. Gracious Father, we pray that as we dive into this book this morning with a brief overview, that you would show us Christ. Father, we pray that you would speak to us through your word. Show us, Father, how the book of Leviticus tells us more about you, about your holiness, and our need for a Savior. And Holy Father, we commit this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's begin with some context. Last week, Jeff took us through the last half of the book of Exodus. And Leviticus picks up right where Exodus left off. In fact, the entire book takes place less than a month after the tabernacle was finished. It's still around the mid-15th century BC, and we're still at the foot of Mount Sinai, where God brought the Israelites after their escape from Egypt, and where Moses received the Ten Commandments. It was on Mount Sinai where Moses also received the instructions for building the tabernacle. And after the Israelites built it, we saw that God's glory filled it. And it became the physical manifestation of his dwelling with his people. So what's next? That's where Leviticus comes in. The book's name is derived from the Greek Septuagint, meaning things concerning Levites. But beyond just dealing with Levites, its purpose is to further codify the relationship between God and Israel after the initial covenant terms given at Sinai. In light of the new covenant, Leviticus lays the foundation for Christian understandings of the need for holiness, the representative and exalted role of the high priest, and some other important theological concepts. In the even broader context of biblical theology, Leviticus is another step forward. It's like a pit stop on the way to the promised land. God is having his people remain at Sinai just long enough for Moses and Aaron to receive these words on holiness. He wants to make it clear that being the people of a holy God is no light matter. So our theme for this, our theme sentence for this week is an easy one, and one that we've heard several times from my mouth. God is holy, and therefore his people must be holy too. That sounds a whole lot like the book of 1 Peter. Like the Holy One who calls you, you yourselves be holy in all your behavior, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And that verse in 1 Peter is a quote from Leviticus 11, verse 44. And that statement, that you shall be holy, for I am holy, appears again in Leviticus 19, verse 2, 20, verse 7, 20, verse 26, and 21 verse 8. And no wonder Leviticus is said to be a book on holiness. To be holy is to be distinct, to be different, and to be holy, that is the whole of your being, all of you, to be wholly pure. God is holy like this. He is unlike anything or anyone. He is perfect. There is no flaw in Him at all. No shortcomings in ethics, wisdom, justice, or any other virtue. This is to say that He is immense. You'll see that sometimes in a list of His attributes. He is immense. That means He has no bounds. His wisdom is boundless. His justice is boundless. And His holiness is boundless. And because God is holy, His people must also be holy. So let's start with a question before we get into the book. Why is it important for God's people to be holy? Anybody? Why do you think that is? Why is it important for God's people to be holy? Set apart from those on the earth. It's because His people say something about Him to the rest of the world, is what they have written down. Same thing. They are to testify to His greatness, to His holiness, to the rest of the world. To be different. To be set apart. The outline printed in your handout allows you to quickly see how Leviticus emphasizes these themes. And it's this outline that we'll be using in our review this morning. It should say, study outline for Leviticus. Notice that the flow of the book follows a real gospel train of thought. First, there are laws to tell the Israelites how they might approach God in part one. That's the law. The laws about the offerings, the obedience of the priesthood, and separation from things and people that are unclean. But when they fall in their obedience to these laws, provision is made for them in the form of a substitutionary sacrifice. That's part two, where we see God's grace in the provision of the Day of Atonement. Then from that position of forgiveness and grace, the people are called to live holy lives. We see that in part three, in all the teaching about on ethical purity. For the rest of the class, I'm simply going to walk you through this outline to show how Leviticus puts all these pieces together. We'll start with the offerings, and then the priesthood, and then the holiness code, which is both in chapters 11 through 15 and 18 through 27. And then we'll finish with that section in between chapters 16 and 17, the Day of Atonement. So first off, let's look at chapters 1 through 7, the offerings. Chapters 1 through 7 explain how ordinary Israelites are to bring offerings to God. And there are five main offerings that are described here. The burnt offering, the grain offering, the peace offering, the sin offering, and the guilt offering. So we'll start with the burnt offering. The burnt offering is meant as an atonement for sin. Let's look at chapter 1, right out of the gate. Would somebody read chapter 1, verses 3 through 5?
If the offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer it as male without defect. He shall offer it at the doorway of the tent of meeting, that he may be accepted before the Lord. And he shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, that it may be accepted for him to make atonement on his behalf. And he shall slay the young bull before the Lord, and Aaron's sons, the priests, shall offer up the blood and sprinkle the blood around on the altar that is at the doorway of the tent of meeting.
Placing the hands on the head is a symbolic act of transfer of the sinner's guilt onto the bull. Then the bull was killed for that person's sins. So when an Israelite was aware of his sin, this is what he needed to do. Now, how many bulls, sheep, goats, birds, etc., do you think a single Israelite might offer in his lifetime? If you're supposed to offer one when you become aware of your sin. Yeah, I need a bigger flock, I think. So do you think the Lord takes sin seriously? Well, the Israelites had that graphically imprinted on them through these offerings. Then we have the grain offering in chapter 2, verse 1, which were offered as acts of devotion and remembrance. And there were peace offerings in chapter 3, verse 1, which emphasized the fact that all that belonged to the Israelites was really the Lord's. Another offering was the sin offering in chapter 4, which was meant to cover sins that were unintentional or done in ignorance. Would somebody read that? Chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, please.
Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, if a person sins unintentionally against any of the commandments of the Lord in anything which ought not to be done, and does any of them, if the anointed priest sins, bringing guilt on the people, then let him offer to the Lord for his sin, which he has sinned, a young bull without blemish, as a sin offering."
So even if one doesn't know that some action is a sin, it still is. God's standard are measured by his holiness, not by our awareness. An interesting thought. Did you ever think that if you didn't mean to sin, it wasn't a sin? Apparently, intentions with God are not everything. Finally, there's the guilt offering or the trespass offering. Chapter 5, verse 6, which is meant to highlight the wickedness of sin and atone for it at the same time. This particular one is to be offered when one becomes ritually unclean or sins against his neighbor. Then chapters 6 and 7 lay out how these offerings are to be made, how these sacrifices are to be made. Every detail is laid out. How much of what offering is to be sacrificed, how the animals are to be slaughtered, what utensils are to be used and not used, etc. God intends his people, both then and now, to feel the sheer burden caused by our sin. What's most noteworthy here is the uncompromising exactness of our holy God, all as a foreshadowing of how Christ was the perfect Lamb who was slain on our behalf. Any questions or comments up to this point? Kind of like getting through Leviticus. Pretty straightforward. Okay, so moving on in chapters 8 through 10, we have the establishment of the priesthood. So now, having established how individuals are to offer sacrifices, Leviticus now turns to how the nation as a whole is to worship the Lord. Again, very specific instruction. Looking at chapters 8 through 10, we see Aaron's appointment as Israel's first high priest, with all of his descendants set apart as priests. Within these chapters are more regulations and guidance on how priests are to conduct themselves in the execution of their duties. And again, the main lesson for us is that the sins of God's people require great effort to be covered. Covered by a seemingly unending flow of sacrificial blood. And once again, Christians are reminded of how Christ perfectly fulfilled his role as our great high priest. After his sacrifice was complete, the great curtain in the Holy of Holies that separated God from man was torn in two. Now God's people are all able to boldly approach the throne of grace in the name of Jesus without any human priest as mediator. So with that, let's dive into the text in this section. Please turn to chapter 9. Chapter 9, we're going to start in verse 22. What's going on here is that God has just given all these directions that I mentioned, and Aaron has followed them. And here's what happens when somebody read 9:22 through 24.
Then Aaron lifted his hand toward the people, blessed them, and came down from the offering, the sin offering, the burnt offering, and the peace offering. Moses and Aaron went into the tabernacle of meeting and came out and blessed the people. Then the glory of the Lord appeared to all of the people. The fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the fat on the altar. When all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces.
This is a real climax to the book so far in Leviticus. We've had 9 long chapters of what to do with dead animals, oil, fat, kidneys, flanks, livers, blood, fire, clean things, unclean things, priestly clothes, and the proper days to do it all on. There is exactness in all that God commanded. And then in this amazing display, God shows that He has accepted the Israelites' worship. And of course, the people fall on their faces. But the story doesn't end there. Let's keep reading. Want to keep going with chapter 10, 1 through 3? Keep going.
Then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censers and put fire into it, or in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. And Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy, and before all the people, I must be glorified." So Aaron held his peace.
Yeah. So what does Moses mean that they offered profane or unauthorized fire? What does that mean? Something that he didn't command. Yeah. Other translations will call it strange fire. In short, it's fire and worship that God has not commanded. Aaron's sons have here decided to worship God in their own way. They're seeking to worship God. They're not worshiping some false god. But they're worshiping God according to the dictates of their own hearts, not according to the way that God has instructed. Their worship may have been well-intentioned, but good intentions are not what matters. Nadab and Abihu did not regard God as holy. They did not treat Him as distinct. Rather, they disobeyed and risked leading all of the Israelites into disobedience, and were therefore punished. God will defend His name by guarding His holiness. It's pretty amazing to me, just like we saw in Exodus, was Moses is up on the mountain and the people are saying, we don't know if he's coming back, how quickly they turn to making a golden calf and worshiping idols. And here, immediately after, God shows that He's pleased with their worship and pleased with what they've done so far. And the fire comes out and it consumes the offering. And immediately we see the fall, if you will, the turning away. So any other comments so far to this point? What do you think, Brian?
Mm-hmm.
When we add to, stuff more over and above what he has commanded. Yeah, he does not care for that, that's for sure.
There was a conference a few years ago at MacArthur's church. Put it on. It was called Strange Fire.
Oh, uh-huh,
and
yeah.
And all of them spoke about how God used to be worshipped and how he's not worshipped in his way.
Right.
Today.
Right, yeah, yeah. Yeah, isn't that the case? Boy, we like doing that, that's for sure. Okay, well, let's move on to what they call here the Holiness Code, chapters 11 through 15. And then we skip a couple chapters and pick it up again in 18 through 27. We'll deal with these two sections together. They are the chapters, and maybe you've read them before, about which kinds of foods the Israelites can eat and which ones they can't eat or even touch. There are laws concerning ritual cleanness in childbirth and when someone has leprosy. There are directions about what to do if someone has a bodily discharge. And there are even instructions about what to do if a bodily discharge touches a particular piece of pottery or wood. Now, what in the world could be the significance of all that? Well, the answer is in chapter 11, verses 44 and 45. If somebody can grab that.
For I am the Lord your God, you shall therefore consecrate yourself, and you shall be holy, for I am holy. Neither shall you defile yourself with any creeping thing that creeps on the earth, for I am the Lord who brings you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. This is the law of the animals and the birds and every living creature that moves in the waters and every creature that creeps on the earth, to distinguish between the unclean and the clean, and between the animal that may be eaten and the animal that may not be eaten.
Okay. So there in 44 and 45, he says it twice. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. And then he ends with, you shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. The Israelites were to be holy because God is holy. The reason for all these commands is so that the Israelites can be holy, distinct, and different, and an accurate reflection of the God that they represent. This teaching, like I referred to earlier, is all over Leviticus, and we would do well to take it seriously. Could someone pick up chapter 20, verse 26? Go ahead, Mike.
Thus you are to be holy to me, and for I, the Lord, am holy, and I have set you apart from the people to be mine.
I have set you apart or separated you from the peoples that you should be mine. There you hear the explicit setting apart from the other nations. And can you, Mike, you want to pick up also 22? 31 and 32.
So you shall keep my commandments and do them. I am the Lord. And you shall not profane my holy name, but I will be sanctified among the sons of Israel. I am the Lord who sanctifies you.
Okay, keep my commandments and do them. You shall not profane my holy name, so that he may be sanctified among the people of Israel. Does anyone know what it means to profane God's name? What does that mean, Kevin?
You sully it by ascribing to him something that he's not.
Something that he's not, yeah. Yeah, to treat, especially to treat his name as common. Is that because he's not? He is holy. He is infinitely holy and set apart. So we're not to treat his name as if it's common, or as if he is common, ordinary, or mundane, when he is really special and distinct. So God's name, that is to say his image and reputation, is tagged onto Israel. So they can't be a people who take his identification, or take this identification with God, lightly or irreverently. God is giving them these commands so that in their everyday lives, they'll be reminded that they are a holy nation, a people set apart for the Lord. God has written it into their very culture that wherever they turn, they will be reminded of their distinct status and their call to be holy. So a question arises, do we need to obey these laws? Do we need to pay attention to what we eat and touch and so forth in order to be holy, in order to draw near to God? We'll talk about this more in a few weeks, so there's no need to answer this question fully today. But in short, no. We are not the nation state of Israel under the old covenant. We're not called to be a political, geographic nation distinct from the other nations. All of the law was fulfilled in Christ. And these particular laws were fulfilled in Christ in such a way as to no longer govern us. That said, we are to be a special people, like they were to be, set apart by and for the Lord. The church is called to be holy for the same reason that Israel was. Israel bore the name of the one who delivered them from Egypt in bondage. And just like them, we proclaim with our lives the glories of the one who has delivered us out of bondage, out of the bondage of sin and death. So the call to be holy remains. It just manifests itself in a different way in light of what Jesus has done. As he himself says, "Are you so dull?" he asks. "Do you see that nothing that enters a man from the outside can make him unclean? For it doesn't go into his heart, but into his stomach, and then out of his body." And in saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean. He went on, "What comes out of the man is what makes him unclean. For from within, out of men's hearts, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside and make a man unclean." You see, the intent was never to make some legalistic standard that anyone could live up to by sheer force of will, but to remind the Israelites that they're different. Now that the promised Messiah has come, the principle is the same, but the manifestation is different. We have things like baptism and the Lord's Supper to remind us of our uniqueness and special obligation to be ethically upright. So we focus on our hearts and we guard our hearts so that we can be different in areas such as evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, etc. As I quoted earlier, and I'll say it again, 1 Peter 1:14 through 16. "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" Any comments on that section? Yeah, Kevin.
In being set apart and given these parameters, of what it means to be set apart, and I use that in a sense because they were laws, but they were also a way that the Israelites were supposed to conduct themselves.
Right.
And everything from cleanliness, sexual purity, etc. It's interesting that we're also called today to be set apart in these areas of cleanliness, purity.
Yep.
And so there's a lot here that set the nation apart from the nations surrounding them.
Yeah.
And even today, in our cultures, where we see a Christian perspective or a Christian embracement of culture, it is healthy. Many cultures around the world are not healthy because they don't adhere to a cleanliness in their culture that was inherent even back here, where there was, you know, isn't it interesting? They didn't know about germs, supposedly,
right.
We call germs today.
Right.
But these laws were given to keep them clean.
Healthy, yeah,
healthy.
Clean, yeah.
Exactly.
And it would make them very different than the nations around. Yeah.
We see not just a spiritual aspect here. We see a very physical thing.
Mm-hmm.
Anyway, you can go on and on about that.
Yeah, that's a very, I mean, there's a lot there.
Yeah,
for sure. Yeah, but they were given these laws, like you said, to set them apart from the nations around them so that the nations around them would witness that and wonder and inquire, who is this God that they follow? Who is this God that has given them these laws? Why do these people live longer than we do? Because they're not eating things they shouldn't eat, and they're protecting themselves through following these laws that God command. That was the ideal, the way it was set up. Not always followed, of course. But
one other comment on being holy. I think that everything that's embraced here also showed the people that they were not holy.
Yeah. Oh, exactly.
So we have God who says you need to be holy, but they're not holy.
Right.
So what do you do about that?
Right.
And in this case, it was all the sacrifices given.
Right, yeah.
To take care of it.
Yeah, and even those, as we'll see here later in Hebrews, they didn't take care of it either.
Right.
You know, so, yeah. So that's a good segue into our next section. We will look at chapter 16, 1 through 34, the Day of Atonement. So that part we just finished up was what they call here the holiness code. It was all about being holy and being set apart and how God would have the people do that. But you'll notice that we skipped over the section sandwiched in the middle. The grace section of our outline, as I laid out at the beginning of the class. That's where we'll focus now, chapter 16. We find an annual ceremony for the Israelites. It's called the Day of Atonement. One day out of the year where God would provide a way by which everyone's sins would be covered, atoned for, and the nation would be made holy again. Now we've already seen that the priests made sacrifices every day for all kinds of sin. But what about reconciliation? Is there any provision made for the people to be reunited with God after they've sinned? The answer is no. And that's where the Day of Atonement comes in. Reconciliation will require the sacrifice of a substitute and prayer on behalf of the people. Then the high priest will return to the people with the joyful declaration that their sins have been atoned for and that the people are now reconciled to God. So let's look at the Day of Atonement. Could someone read chapter 16, verse 2? Got that, Autumn?
For the mercy seat that is on the ark, so that he may not die. For I will appear in the cloud over that mercy
the most holy place. As we talked about last week and maybe the week before, the most holy place, the inner part of the tabernacle. It was where God's very glory dwelt. Now, why would Aaron die if he went in there? Well, it would be unauthorized, yeah. But
because God is there.
God is there, so why can't Aaron be there at this point? Yeah, because of his sin. They can't be, they are incompatible, right? Let's see, where was I here? The glory of the Lord, it says, would crush him because of his sin. So the high priest can't just go in there whenever he wants to. Autumn, why don't you keep going? Verses 3 through 6.
But in this way, Aaron shall come into the holy place with the bull of the herd for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. He shall put on the holy linen coat and shall have the linen undergarment on his body. And he shall tie the linen sash around his waist and wear the linen turban. These are the holy garments. He shall bathe his body in water and put them on. And he shall take from the congregation of the people of Israel two male goats for sin offering and one ram for a burnt offering. Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering for himself and shall make atonement for himself and for his house.
Ah, so first Aaron must atone for his own sins. That's verse 11. Only with a sacrifice of atonement can he enter into the most holy place. But he still has to do so very carefully. Laura, you want to do 13 and 14, please.
And he shall put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is on the ark of the testimony, lest he die. Moreover, he shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the mercy seat. On the east side, also in front of the mercy seat, he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times. Then he shall slaughter the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, and bring its blood inside the veil, and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. And he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the impurities of the sons of Israel and because of their transgressions in regard to all their sins. And thus he shall do for the tent of meeting which abides with them in the midst of their impurities.
Okay, was that, what verses was that? 13 and 16, okay. So The smoke from the incense was meant to cover the glory of the Lord so that it would not lash out and consume him. But now that his own sins are covered, he can commence his role as representing the people and interceding for the people. First, he'll take two goats to the entrance. One goat is used for a sin offering for the entire nation, and the other will serve as a scapegoat. Then after Aaron has atoned for his own sins, he can make atonement for the people. That's verse 15. Then in 16 through 19, it shows that the blood of the sin offering is for cleansing the most holy place, the tabernacle, and the altar that are defiled because of the people's sins. And next, Aaron will deal with the scapegoat. Let's learn about the scapegoat. Somebody read verses 21 and 22.
Then Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the sons of Israel and all their transgressions in regard to all their sins. And he shall lay them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of the man of a man stands in readiness, and the goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to the solitary land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness.
Okay, this was a Very powerful visual parable. If you read this just by itself out of context, what a strange thing. But here the people would all see their sins being transferred to the head of this goat and watch as their sins were metaphorically taken away, never to be seen again. And this ritual was to be performed once a year, every year, as verse 30 says, it is a statute forever. It was a serious and solemn day. And at the same time, it was a joyous occasion because on this day, all the sins of the nation were forgiven and they were reconciled to God. It is a very important day on the Jewish calendar. Who knows what it's called? Other than the Day of Atonement, what's it called in Hebrew? Yom Kippur. Very important day. Now, why did I take you through all that detail? Well, think about it. All that stuff to do, all that blood, such a tedious process, year after year. Great that sins were forgiven, but it would have to be done again next year. Blood is all over the place, and everyone has come to watch how serious God takes our sin. All this emphasizes God's holiness. It emphasizes the people's sinfulness. It emphasizes God's grace. And all this emphasizes that it doesn't really work. Please turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, starting in verse 1. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin? But in these sacrifices there is reminder of sins every year. And the author of Hebrews continues, explaining that the priests performed their duties endlessly because the problem of sin was never solved. But Jesus, verse 12, when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies would be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. His work, as he said on the cross, was finished. We are justified in his sight. So why is the Day of Atonement the centerpiece of the book of Leviticus? Because the law was never intended to be something that would be kept perfectly by anyone but Jesus Christ. It was there to show our need for a Savior. And the Day of Atonement was the clearest expression of that. Any comments on that part?
Praise the Lord.
Yeah. Amen to that. That's a good comment. Yeah. Okay. The conclusion. The call to be holy is a serious one, and we hear it with great sobriety. But we hear it as a people who are aware of our sin and in need of atonement outside of ourselves. We look to Jesus to establish our standing before the Lord. We will never reach God's perfect standard of holiness this side of heaven. And so we need the Lord Jesus Christ. We need the gospel. Then with the grace of God, that doesn't make any sense right there. Then with the grace, oh, that's because I read it wrong. Then with the grace God gives, we can live distinct lives, lives of faith and obedience. Let's make two points of application before we close. The first one, feel the weight of your sin. If there's one thing made perfectly clear in the book of Leviticus, it is that our sin has massive consequences and can only be properly dealt with through the shedding of blood. And keep in mind as we read in Hebrews that even all of this never fully dealt with sin. All the sacrifices, all the regulations, all the warnings, all the prohibitions and all the commands found in this book have a single purpose: to drive us to God's provision for our sin. Ultimately, what's this provision? It's the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. Be encouraged once again by the author of the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, starting in 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. The second application, if you are a Christian, look forward to the day when all sin is done and we are free to worship God in perfect holiness for all eternity. John's revelation concludes with a stirring account of this future day. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, a new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. And neither shall there be mourning, or crying, or pain any more, for the former things have passed away." That is our great hope. Yes, our sin is heavy and costly, but it is not forever if we know Christ. It is a passing burden that has been atoned for by our great high priest. There will come a day when all is made new, when you and I will sing the glories of God face to face with our Creator. Because he has removed all barriers, all hindrances, and all sin. Live in joyful expectation of this day and pray that God will keep you and sustain you so that we might all be together once more in eternity. Any comments after that? Hallelujah again. Yeah. Kind of leaves you just sitting back, taking it all in, doesn't it? Yeah, Teresa.
One comment, Bruce. Mm-hmm. And there's the section in Leviticus that talks about bringing the Day of Atonement and bringing the coals from the altar inside on the incense. You know, and sometimes, I try to read through the Bible every year, and you read through those sections, and you read it, but you don't really get what's going on.
Yeah.
And one of the things that Christy Gaunt brought out was that the altar of incense is supposed to represent our prayers.
Mm-hmm. Rising,
to heaven. And I never made the connection that the coals from that are from the altar of the sacrifice. Mm. So it, and like you said, it also creates this smoke cloud that allows Aaron to go in and breathe in the presence of God. Yeah. And it also makes our prayers acceptable to God. And all these little things are constantly echoing forward to Christ's work.
Yeah.
You know, to the point where he rips the veil and we can enter boldly.
Yeah.
And Christ is still our mediator. It's a beautiful picture of Christ being our mediator.
Yeah. What's always amazing to me is these pictures that we have in the Old Testament, they don't, as an analogy, they don't break down.
No, it's consistent.
They are a perfect picture of Christ. It's just amazing to me how the things that were prescribed to them and the things that happened to them are just perfect examples for us as we try to learn more about our Lord and Savior and what he's done. So, yeah, Kevin.
And sometimes we like to look at that as just being done away with, all this stuff.
Right.
All these sacrifices. You know, yeah. What was the purpose and blah, blah, blah. Well, in Leviticus 19, I'm sure you went over this, or you didn't go over it, but I'm sure you observed it. In verse 18, it says, "You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord."
Mm-hmm.
And here we see another expression of the second greatest commandment.
Yeah.
You know, this is all about you and your relationship to God and to your neighbor.
Yeah.
And how you show that relationship to God, but how you treat your neighbor.
Yeah.
So it's not, you know, we have to be careful that we don't disregard this as not having a fuller expression.
Absolutely.
Of saying,
absolutely.
The
yeah.
whole counsel of God.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, for sure. I remember that the year we did Deuteronomy, I think it was, in men's breakfast. And going through Deuteronomy, which can also be, it's not quite as trudgy as Leviticus, but it's pretty close. And, you know, meant to be a reiteration of the law before they entered the promised land. But to go through it verse by verse and piece by piece, God's love for people just jumps off the page after if you really slow down enough to look at it, instead of just plowing through because we don't understand entirely what it is we're reading. But I agree with you, Kevin. Yeah, even down to the things there, I don't believe they're in Leviticus, but might be, of, what do you do if your neighbor's donkey falls in the ditch? How do you treat that? How do you treat him? How do you treat the animal? And just all those things. And you see the compassion of the Lord. And those things, those parts of the law, certainly not to be done away with, because we see them reiterated in the New Testament over and over. Sure. Yeah, Brian.
And following up on what Teresa said, if you don't have an understanding of the censor and those kind of things, then you come later on to the imagery John uses, saying,
mm-hmm.
You come up with some strange
mm-hmm.
people come up with strange things, but if you go back, so many things that John says in that book, you find it all in the Old Testament.
Yeah, yeah.
Angels patrolling the earth on red horses, or
right.
The censers and the prayers.
Right.
Yeah, so.
Yeah, I've even noticed that in studying for the sermon this morning out of 1 Peter again. And how many of the references in there that are, you wonder, okay, well, I can see his analogy where, you know, how, why he would use something like that. But then you find out that what that is actually out of Ezekiel, or it's out of Isaiah, or it's out of Jeremiah. It's all, you know, it talks about, we're here this morning about the amaranth crown of glory. Okay. Well, if you go back into Jeremiah, it talks about amaranth flower was one that was known because the flower never fades. It's a red flower that doesn't, when it dries up, it doesn't lose its color. And so it's often translated as unfading, an unfading crown of glory. But it, and the word actually is amaranth. Well, if you go back into Jeremiah, and getting ahead of myself a little bit, but it actually talks about in the judgment of Ephraim, it talks about their glory, the glory of the men or of the people fading. And then it says that in the end time, or in the time of judgment, Yahweh will be a crown of glory for his people, for the remnant. So it's amazing to see, just to your point there, Brian, if we don't know this part, then we don't get the full flavor of the full understanding of what we read in the New Testament when we're learning about Christ. So 66 books all together, all talking about one person, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So we probably better close her up before we get run over by the thundering herd, I hope, this morning. Well, gracious Father, we thank you for this time together. We thank you for your word and how it reveals your true nature to us and reveals our true nature and our sin and our need for a Savior. And Father, we are grateful for this study, grateful for this time together to look into your word. And Father, I pray that you would use it mightily in your flock here this morning. We look forward to worship coming up here soon. We pray that all those you would bring today, you would bring safely, that your word would go forth from this place and have its desired effect. And we love you dearly, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.